Dogs, Pigs, Snakes, and Fish. The 11th talk in a series on the Sermon on the Mount was presented by Ron Julian on September 19, 2010 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2010. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
We're in the 11th week of our series on the Sermon on the Mount. We have one more week to go. Today we are in the 7th chapter of Matthew, starting in verse 6, starting with a curious little verse that is harder to understand than it might first appear. At least I find it so. Jesus says, in a very famous statement, I'm sure you've heard it before, "Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." So what in the world is that talking about? It really sort of comes out of left field, it seems like, in what we have been reading in the sermon. You're probably aware of a typical way of understanding this. As followers of Christ, we have been entrusted with pearls of wisdom, with the holy teachings of God, something like that. But we have to evaluate who we are going to share these pearls with. I have to decide whether other people are like the dogs and swine that Jesus refers to here, like unreasoning animals who could not possibly appreciate our pearls of wisdom, so we should only share our pearls with those who can appreciate them. That's a typical thing that you may have heard is going on in this teaching. This interpretation emphasizes the question, with whom should you share your spiritual treasures? And it gives the answer, not with the dogs and not with the swine. So you've got to figure out who the dogs are and who the swine are and then not share your spiritual treasures with them. Now, I want to say right up front that I'm not entirely convinced that I understand what's happening in this verse. But I have an idea what I think is happening in this verse, and it's not that. What I just said, I think, is not what it's saying. So I want to describe to you how my thinking has gone on this, and honestly, I'll give it to you for your consideration, see if you think it makes sense. There are some issues, actually, to sort out in trying to come to terms with this. One of them, of course, is sort of dealing with just the problem of what exactly would he be saying. If that's what he means, how would I exactly work that out? I mean, am I supposed to figure out those people I'm not supposed to preach the gospel to because they're swine somehow? And how would I know that they're swine? And I mean, is it possible to work out an answer to that question? I think you could make some kind of a case on that side, but I think there's another way of looking at it that makes more sense. But we're going to need a little background in order to do that. Back in the book of Exodus, chapter 22, the 31st verse, this is the law given by Moses to Israel, and in that law he says this, God speaking, "And you shall be holy men to me. Therefore you shall not eat any flesh torn to pieces in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs." Okay, let me read that to you again. "And you shall be holy men to me. Therefore you shall not eat any flesh torn to pieces in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs." In the religion God gave Israel, there was this great distinction that was made between things that were holy and things that were not. And this is not necessarily speaking in moral terms. Something that is holy is something that has been set apart for God, something that has taken on this quality that it belongs to God, and therefore it's appropriate for the people of God who are seeking to be holy, to be set apart. To be an obedient Jew meant to keep yourself ritually holy. There are things that were holy, and there are things that were not holy, and you were to keep yourself from the things that were not holy and keep yourself only for those things that belong to God. And God was telling them that one of the things that was not holy was flesh torn to pieces in the field, what we might call roadkill, basically, is what they're talking about here. A hungry man might be very glad to come across a dead animal that he could take and whip up fire and roast and eat. But the fact that he was hungry wasn't necessarily the only consideration. Roadkill was not considered to be holy. And so those who are going to keep themselves holy, even though they might be hungry, they're not supposed to eat that because that's not a holy thing. A holy person is not supposed to eat that. And so what do you do with it? You got this, you throw it to the dogs. You don't keep it. I'd like to eat it, I'm hungry, but it's not holy, it's not for me, so I throw it to the dogs. The dogs that are referred to here are much more likely to be wild dogs. When it, do not think of your pet dog at home, but outside roaming around in the areas outside the city would be packs of wild dogs, and the idea would be this meat is okay for them, they're just dogs, but for a holy human being, this is not appropriate meat to be eating. So we also see this same idea reflected in the Mishnah. The Mishnah was a collection of the rulings of the Jewish rabbis on various questions of the law. And so very specific, little detailed rulings on all kinds of issues. And in one section of the Mishnah, it warns against taking a defective animal and dedicating it to God, making it holy. Well, why weren't you supposed to do that? Well, the argument that it makes is basically, look, since this is a defective animal, you can't offer it on the altar, so the only thing that you could do with it is throw it to the dogs. But by dedicating it and making it holy, now you're taking something holy and throwing it to the dogs, and you're not supposed to do that. That would be inappropriate, to take something that is holy and throw it to the dogs. So what we see in these examples, I think, is the idea of taking seriously the idea of holiness, that I have this attitude toward things that are unholy and things that are holy. So even though you may be hungry, you should not eat unholy meat, something that is not appropriate for a holy person to eat. You should throw it to the dogs. And you should not dedicate defective animals to God, because since you can't offer them on the altar, what you ought to do is throw it to the dogs, but it is not appropriate to throw holy things to the dogs. It doesn't make any sense to make something holy and then throw it to the dogs. So I'm inclined to see Jesus in this language here emphasizing this idea of taking seriously the distinction between what is holy and what is not holy, and valuing and keeping what is holy and throwing away what is not. So you throw something to the dogs when it is unholy and unwanted. To throw holy things to the dogs is getting it exactly wrong. It's to show your ultimate disdain for what is holy. You take something, you take the meat that you're not supposed to eat and you throw it to the dogs. But you take the meat that is holy that you are supposed to eat and throw it to the dogs, that shows a real lack of concern for that distinction between holiness or not. Now, I think we could see a similar idea with the swine. Typically, we feed our pigs with the stuff that we don't want. I mean, we keep the good stuff for ourselves. Right? I mean, you take the stuff that's delicious and that humans thrive on, and you keep that, and you throw scraps to the pigs, or stuff that humans can't really digest all that much anyway. You throw that to the pigs. If you throw something of yours to the swine, it's because you don't want it. I mean, it's not, you throw it to the pigs, well, I don't want it. Well, I think Jesus makes it really absurd and speaks of throwing your pearls before swine. Obviously, if you're throwing your pearls before the swine, you can't be valuing them very much. I mean, it's kind of ridiculous to throw pearls to swine. What are they going to do with them? But the idea is, it's not, I think, the emphasis so much on, oh, don't share your pearls of wisdom with those who are swine. The issue is, what is your attitude towards the pearls? What can you be thinking about these pearls if you're throwing them away to the pigs, basically? So I'm inclined to disagree with the traditional interpretation. Right now, it seems to me that Jesus is not telling us who to share our pearls of wisdom with. Rather, he is telling us not to treat the precious things of God with disdain, to not treat the things which are holy and valuable as if they are mere trifles that can easily be thrown away. Now, how convinced am I that this is the right way to understand it? Well, let me talk back against myself a little bit here. The trickiest part of the way I'm taking it is how to deal with the last part of the verse, it seems to me. That's the part where Jesus says, don't do this stuff, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. It kind of sounds like, if you hear that language, like Jesus is emphasizing the reaction that we're going to get from others. It sounds like he's saying more than just don't throw away what is holy and valuable, but he's saying if you give what is holy to the wrong ones, they're going to respond badly. It sounds like that might be what he's saying. So how would I answer that? Why did I suggest the first way of taking it in the first place? I think I'm not going to go into some of the details here. There's this question, the statement about lest they turn and trample you to pieces. There's a question here in understanding what he's saying. Which of them is he talking about? Is he talking about the dogs turning and tearing you to pieces, or is he talking about the swine turning and tearing you to pieces? A very common way of understanding what's happening there is to see it, they call it a chiasm, where it's an X. The idea is A-B-B-A. So you basically the idea would be don't throw it as holy to the dogs, A. Don't throw your pearls before swine, B, lest they trample them underfoot. That's B, that's the pigs, the swine, trampling the pearls underfoot. And then finally, and turn and tear you to pieces. Now we're back at A, talking about the dogs again. That's a possible way of understanding what he's doing. It's a common structural, stylistic thing to do that A-B-B-A kind of thing. So that's possible. Maybe that's what he's doing. I have a few problems with that. People argue about, well, the thing is that dogs are the ones that are likely to turn and tear you to pieces. Domestic pigs don't typically turn and tear you to pieces. So there's this question as to which way we should take it. So the question becomes, is he saying, don't throw what is holy to dogs? That's number one. And then number two, don't give pearls to swine, lest they trample them underfoot and tear you to pieces. There's the second part. Or is it basically saying, don't give what is holy to dogs, lest they tear you to pieces, and don't give pearls to swine, lest they trample them underfoot? And those two options that you face. And having told you all of that, why did I tell you all that? I'm not exactly sure, because I'm not exactly sure which one I would go with right now. If I had to vote right now, I would say that both of those statements are about the swine. And I don't even want to go into why I think so. You can ask if you want to at the end. But the question becomes then, more importantly, as we try to sort that out, who exactly is doing the tearing to pieces and all of this, the more important question is, why does he bring it up at all? Why does he mention that? If it's true what I'm saying, why didn't he just stop with saying, don't give what is holy to dogs and don't cast your pearls before swine? If the issue is don't throw away what is holy and treat it as unvaluable, why did he throw the stuff in about turning and tearing you to pieces and in particular? So if I'm right in the way I'm taking it, what we would have to say is that it still works. It seems quite possible to me that Jesus is not meaning to emphasize the reaction of others, but the bad results that might come to me. And he's just using kind of as this example, if I treat pearls as if they were scraps to be thrown away, it might turn out really bad for me. I mean, might not be such a great thing to do. The emphasis not being on you're going to provoke this reaction in people who we're referring to as swine or picturing as swine, but the idea being if you take something that was meant to be kept and cherished as a treasure and end up throwing it away in this way, you might not get the sort of result that you would be looking for. So that's why it's a little bit tricky to say ultimately what he's doing. But because of the background here, because of this idea that fundamentally what we're talking about is, especially the one about the dogs, that idea that what is holy is to be kept for people, but what is not holy, you throw it away. And throwing it to the dogs is doing that. So I'm inclined to understand what he's saying as not telling us who is eligible for our pearls of wisdom. We don't need to ask who among our acquaintances are the dogs and the swine, because that's not Jesus' point as I'm understanding it right now. Instead, Jesus is warning us to recognize what is holy and valuable and treat it as such. Don't treat the things of God as unwelcome debris to be thrown away, but treasure the things of God and keep them. And that's what makes the most sense of that passage to me right now. In the context of the sermon, if I'm right about that, then it is most likely that the pearls and the holy things that we're talking about here, the treasure and the things that are holy, is centered around what Jesus has been talking about throughout the sermon, which is the ultimate life to be found in the promises of God concerning his coming kingdom. The sermon has been preoccupied with our finding life in that coming kingdom. Jesus starts out telling us who the kingdom belongs to. It's the poor in spirit, and it's the humble, and so on. He tells us that to enter the kingdom, our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. He urges us to pray most of all for the coming of God's kingdom. He urges us to seek the kingdom of God first, above all other things. So there's been this recurring encouragement to us that you want to be a person who stands to inherit the kingdom of God. So you want to be poor in spirit. You don't want to be like the Pharisees. You want your prayers to be focused on that kingdom coming. You want to seek the things of that kingdom above everything else. That's what he's been getting at. And now he's urging us, if I'm reading this right, to treasure and value the holy things of God, the true treasure. And in the context, it just makes sense to me then to see it as being everything that is involved with the promises of God, what God has for his people, which ultimately finds its fulfillment in the coming kingdom of God. That's what we should cling to and treat as valuable and holy. Now, that same context, I think, is even more important as we come into the next section, moving from the statement about the dogs and the swine, looking at chapter 7, starting in verse 7. Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. Or what man is there among you when his son shall ask him for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he shall ask for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? All right, so now let's just acknowledge right off the bat, this is like one of the most positive, affirming statements in the entire Bible. I mean, you've got to love it. If you care anything at all for what it is that the Bible is saying and what it is that God is offering to his people, he's just coming along and saying, yes, the answer is yes. Ask, I will say yes. Knock on the door. I will open it. You can come in. I mean, so this is great. I mean, this has got to be like incredibly encouraging. But, of course, I mean, it's me, so there has to be a but, right? We do have to recognize that people can take this kind of a statement and run in all kinds of directions. This is why I said the context, what Jesus has been talking about being a person who stands to inherit the kingdom of God, seeking the kingdom of God first and praying for the kingdom of God and all of that, I think is so important for us to understand what kind of thing he has in mind here. So I want to talk about what Jesus is not saying here, as well as what I think he is saying. So I want to get to what he is saying, and I want to affirm that it's very, very positive, very encouraging, very joyous thing that he's saying. But first of all, I do want to come along and knock a few things down as well, but let's be careful here about what it is that he's actually saying. I'm just very aware that in my experience of the modern church, to the extent that, I mean, I have my experience, you have yours. We see things on TV. We have experiences in different churches that we've gone to, different Christians that we know that present, you know, various pictures of what it means to them to be a Christian. One of the very popular themes out there is this idea that prayer is the magic key to get what I want from God in this life, and that the essence of becoming the sort of Christian that I ought to be is to be the kind of person who is boldly going before God and saying, you promised to give me what I want, and I'm here to collect. I mean, that idea. God is ready to pour out incredibly rich blessings on us if we will just ask and believe that we're going to get it. And it can be all kinds of stuff. Health and abundance of material wealth and satisfying personal relationships and children, and I mean, just multiply on and on the things that we might legitimately want as human beings. I mean, very naturally, I would like to be healthy. I would like to be at peace in the world. I would like to have security. I would like to have relationships that are not troublesome but are satisfying and rewarding and so on. And so a passage like this, ask and you'll get it, can be taken to sound like it's saying pretty much it's a blank check. Whatever it is you want from God, ask and you're going to get it. And with the sort of implicit sort of criticism, if you're not receiving, if you don't have what it is that you would like and need in this life, it's probably because you're not asking right. Either you're not asking at all, or you're not asking with enough faith, or something. I mean, this is a common idea. God has a great treasure chest ready to pour all over you if you will just believe what Jesus says here and ask him for whatever you want. There, I just remembered that there was a TV preacher once that I heard telling a story about how when we get to heaven, St. Peter is going to take us through the gate and we're going to go walking by this great storehouse. And we're going to say, what's that? That storehouse with all that stuff in it. And Peter's going to say, well, that's all the stuff that you could have had back in the, if you had asked. So, I mean, and see, I'm not setting up a straw man. This is that's a real preacher on TV who said that. I won't mention him by name, but if you think his hair looks like an aircraft carrier, you might know who it is I'm talking about. Okay, I shouldn't have said that. I really shouldn't have said that. Okay, so, what I want to do first is talk about some of the reasons why I think that's not the kind of thing that Jesus is getting at here. And I want to just kind of go far afield. I want to give us some perspective on what Jesus is saying and what the Bible says. You'll just forgive me here. I'm going to throw a bunch of stuff at you, not because I expect you to take it all in, but just to kind of give you this impression, you know, this is the stuff that we have to keep in mind when we think about what Jesus says, what he means when he says, ask and it shall be given to you. First of all, as I said before, we need to consider the context of the Sermon on the Mount. So think about the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus says to pray in this way. So that's about, he's telling us, pray, right, and pray like this. Am I praying for wealth and health and power and success and pleasure? Well, no, I'm being encouraged to pray for God's precious kingdom of righteousness to come and transform the world. I'm praying for God to meet my simple needs for sustenance. I'm praying for God to forgive me because I know that I'm a desperate sinner who needs his mercy. I'm praying for God to deliver me from evil because I know that temptation could overwhelm and destroy me if he does not help me. In other words, in the Lord's Prayer, I am responding to the gospel message. I am confessing that I'm a sinner and asking God to deliver me safely into his coming blessed kingdom. I'm looking for the big stuff there. I'm asking for forgiveness. I'm asking for deliverance from sin. I'm asking to find a place in the kingdom of God. Does the rest of the Sermon on the Mount kind of reinforce this idea that God wants me to have whatever I want in this life, and if I just ask, I'll get it? Well, we seem to see things that are different than that. Blessed is he who hungers and thirsts after righteousness. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. The entire sermon, I think, is painting a picture of a certain kind of person. These are people who know that they are poor, miserable sinners who need to be forgiven. They know that the world's riches cannot save them. They know that their only hope lies in God's kingdom. These are the people who receive when they ask. These are the ones who find when they seek. I think if we don't look at it in the context of what Jesus has been saying, we can really go astray. And then let me just throw in some other stuff from the Bible. Just bear with me as I rattle off a few things here to just remind you that it's not so simple. We can't just say, look, it's the will of God that if we just ask him for what we want, that life is going to be great. Because I think the Bible is pretty clear that life is not going to be great in some significant ways. So let me just throw a few things at you here. We boast in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance brings about proven character, and proven character brings about hope. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives, and on and on. In the middle of trials and tribulations, we cry out to God to take the troubles away, but he doesn't. That's a fairly consistent biblical theme. That's what makes them trials. If something big comes along and I say, God, take it away, and he does, there's not a whole lot of perseverance that's required. It's when the troubles come and they continue, when I have to start to come to terms with God. And I think if there's anything that's clear in the Bible, that is God's intention for his people, for us to have to grow up through the difficulties of life. And it's not at all his intention to take them away just because we ask him to, because we need them. We need to learn. We can think of the example of unanswered prayer in the Bible. Paul praying for the thorn in the flesh to be taken away. It isn't taken away. And of course, the greatest example, God responding to the cries of Jesus that if it were God's will, that he take away the cup so that Jesus wouldn't have to go to the cross. And of course, we all know that Jesus did go to the cross. There's a very consistent biblical picture that God is taking us for a season through troubles that are teaching us and maturing us and so on, with the ultimate result of them to be this glory to come. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." We ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. This is a very consistent biblical theme. A difficult, challenging journey which strengthens our faith, matures our faith, and so on, that leads to an ultimate glorious end. So we just can't have a consistent biblical picture that would say, hey, if something bad is going on, ask, and God has promised that he will give you what you ask for and take it away. What he has promised is that he will bless us, that he is on our side, that he will redeem our life, that he will forgive us and lead us into glory. But he hasn't said anything in particular about the stages along the way, that he's going to make them easy. So we can't take what Jesus is saying as being the sort of blanket promise that anything I ask God, he's going to give me, because we know perfectly well it's not true. There are times when I will desperately want him to give me something and he won't give it. Now, ultimately, all of that is for our good, is to bring us to that place where everything that we are looking for in that momentary prayer will be fulfilled in us. The rest that I am looking for in this life, I will find in the next. The fulfillment that I am looking for, I will find. There are tastes of it today, but it is taking us ultimately to the place where we really want and need to be. Now, there's another thing I think that kind of hints at the nature of what Jesus is getting at here, and that's the analogy that he uses in this example. Or what man is there among you when his son shall ask him for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he shall ask for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father, who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask him? So if we think about this analogy, even in human terms, no father gives his son everything that he asks for. We wouldn't think of that as a good father if every time your kid wanted something, you gave it to him. We see in this example, the child is asking for food. If he was asking for a pile of money so he could go and get drunk, you can imagine that the father's fairly quick response would be no way. Notice how Jesus says that God will give what is good to those who ask him. Well, ultimately it is God who understands the nature of what is good, what it is that we truly need. And he has no intentions of settling for second best. We may think, hey, I know what is good, I need this. But ultimately it is the ultimate good that God is shooting for. You may remember that Luke records another occasion when Jesus was teaching his disciples privately, that Jesus taught some of this same material. And in that context, he says, how much more will your Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Here in Matthew, he says, how much more will he give that which is good to those who ask him? In Luke, he says, how much more will your Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Well, this is very helpful. I think it makes a lot of sense, because as we look at the picture of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is the intervention of God into the world on our behalf. The Holy Spirit is the way that God keeps his promises to us. The Spirit teaches our hearts to trust God. The Spirit leads us into wisdom and maturity and a strengthened faith. The Spirit cleanses our hearts from sin, making us fit citizens of God's coming kingdom. It is the work of the Spirit of God that ultimately makes it possible for God to fulfill the promises that he has made. Okay, so I think now, in the light of all of those things, that we're in a better position to understand what this passage is talking about. In this world, there are people who, by the grace of God, have been given eyes to see and ears to hear. By a profound miracle, they have come to see what they truly need in life. They understand that they're sinners, and they know that they need forgiveness more than anything else. They long to be different, and so they know that they need to be cleansed and restored. They need to be like Jesus. These people have heard the promises of God, and they see that those promises are the answer to their fundamental needs. And so the basic stance of their life is, as we have seen pictured in the Sermon on the Mount, Father, I want to be a part of your righteous kingdom. Please forgive me for my many sins. Please teach me and lead me and protect me as I take life's journey to your kingdom. Please cleanse my heart and fill me with your goodness. This is what the people of God want. I want to be forgiven. I want to be fixed. I want to find peace, ultimately, in the kingdom that you have promised. So this, I think, then, is what Jesus is talking about when he says, ask and it shall be given to you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be open. Now this positive assurance that Jesus is giving us really starts to mean something. We understand the fundamental issue involved. Because the language that he's using is very familiar to us. It should mean a lot to us. As human beings, we know what it's like when you go to ask for something. I'm going to ask for a raise, or I'm going to ask for someone's hand in marriage. I'm going to ask for help or a favor or whatever. There is that fear and tension. Is this person going to say yes or no? I mean, imagine the sense of relief when I'm so desperate to get this one job. It would mean so much to me, my financial security, and it would be a very satisfying and fulfilling thing to do. And I'm going to make my pitch to ask for the job. And the first thing that the person says to me, you know, I'm really impressed with you. You ask for this job, it's yours. That's exactly what I want to hear. You ask for it, it's yours. We all understand the sense of relief that comes with that. Or when you're seeking something that's lost or something that you really want, and the assurance that is that, trust me, you will find it. You go looking for it and you will find it. Or there's this very important place I need to be and I'm standing in front of the door, desperately hoping that when I knock, somebody will open it and let me come in. Well, there's that tension. If I knock, is the door going to open? Am I going to be able to get into this place? And that's the kind of assurance that Jesus is trying to make here. Look, you ask, the answer is yes. You go looking for this, you will find it. You knock on this door, it will open to you. You can come in. Remember that what we're looking for here is the most important thing in the world. What we want is nothing less than life snatched from the jaws of death. And Jesus is urging us not to fear. What you are asking for, you will get. What you are seeking, you will find. The door you are knocking on, it will open and welcome you in. I think of the language that Jesus used in another place with his disciples. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. This is the assurance that God is on this. He knows what we need, and he is prepared to provide it. And why is it that we can have the assurance that this is going to happen? Well, it's because of the character of God. And Jesus then uses this analogy to human fathers to illustrate how we ought to think about God's attitude on this stuff. Again, or what man is there among you when his son shall ask him for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he shall ask for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? I think this is a very interesting statement. It's a very simple statement, but it's actually quite rich in understanding how Jesus looks at us and looks at God. We, human beings, are broken, morally corrupt. We're evil. And yet, we still understand the concept of love. We love our children. When our children need something, we don't turn them away. You know, I just went and visited my son in Boston, and I'm still just reminded how easy it is for me to be concerned about what's happening, how he's doing. I wish that I could do something to make things better for him in various ways. And you know, my daughter just got married, and that same thing. I mean, you just, there's this natural, and I'm not speaking as some sort of paragon, everyone here is the same way. You know exactly what I'm talking about, is there's this natural sense of, I want to do good things for my children. And I'm a mess. I am an evil, selfish person. And yet, I understand basically what love is about and what it means to be concerned about someone else. And if my kid comes to me with a need, I take that to heart and I want to do something about it, as evil as I am. Well, that love of a father for his children is a very kind of instructive analogy in thinking about God. God, who is not evil in any way, but God knows what we need. He knows what good is. He knows what it means to rescue us from our problem. And he is willing to do that. Like a human father, he knows what is good for us and what is bad. And like a human father, God will not turn us away when we ask him for what is good. But also, I think it's instructive, like I said before, human fathers respond to requests for what is good, not for anything that a child might want. And that's exactly where we are with God. If we're looking for God to work in our lives through his Spirit, to rescue us from death and condemnation, to lead us into fullness of life, to ultimately satisfy our need for that which will fulfill our existence, God knows what that is. And if we're turning to him for the solution to the problem of our life, he will provide it. I think that's what Jesus is basically telling us. Okay, so I think the two sections that we looked at today could be seen as going together. If I'm right about the swine and the pearls, then first of all, we're being encouraged to seek and treasure and keep what is holy and truly valuable, to not throw it away or disdain it or treat it as insignificant, but to keep it and recognize the pearls for the pearls that they are, and recognize what is holy as being holy and something that ought to be embraced. We should seek the blessings that God has for his people. Most especially, we should seek the life to be found in the coming kingdom of God. So, on the one hand, we need to value and treasure what is truly valuable. But we can be confident as we seek these blessings from God that God's answer will be yes. The one who is seeking what is truly valuable from God will get it. No one who wants the forgiveness that God has offered and the life that God has offered will be turned away. If you want it and you ask for it, the answer will be yes. So, just as with the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, I think the issue is ultimately our hearts. What do we want? What are we about as people? Have we set our heart on the right things? If we don't really believe in the promises of God or value them very much, if we don't recognize the true value of the promises that God has made and what God ultimately means to our lives, then we are likely to treat those things casually and with disdain. If we don't take them seriously, then the promise that God will answer my knock at the door doesn't mean much to me. We don't really care about what is behind that door, so why is it a big deal whether it opens or not? But to those who have ears to hear, what Jesus is saying is profoundly encouraging. The treasures that God has for his people are indeed so valuable that we must seek them and treasure them. But if we do seek them, we can be assured that God will not fail to provide them. And then let me just emphasize one more time that it's just really important, I think, for us to be clear in our minds. There is the stuff that God has promised. You seek this from him, he will provide it. there is the general sort of concern that God has for us, such that it is always appropriate for me to take whatever concerns I have to God, but I don't have any particular assurance that he's going to solve my problem the way I want to. I may have a health problem. It is natural and right for me to take my concern to God, but I don't ask and you shall receive is not a promise that if I ask to be healed, I will. I mean, I just want to be clear as to how I think this is working. It's always appropriate to ask. What I can be confident of is that God is working for my good, and that whether ultimately the problem is solved the way I would like it to be now, or whether the ultimate solution to the problem of my life is not found until I arrive in the kingdom of God, the answer is there. The solution is there. Life is there to be found. God will not let us down. But ask and you shall receive is not a promise that right now what I want I'm going to get. And I know that there are many people who would disagree with me about that and teach the opposite, but I just think it's very important that we understand. I don't think God has made any such assurance to us. What he has made is an assurance to us is that he will prevail ultimately over everything that might rob me of life, and that includes myself. As the worst of the things that might rob me of life, God has promised his people that he is going to prevail over it all, and that we will inherit, we will prosper, we will in the end arrive at what we really need in life. That's what Jesus is getting at here. You want God to fulfill the promises that he has made to the world, that he will bring redemption and life? Just ask. It will be yours. You will not be turned away. But we need to be clear about what it is ultimately that we're asking about or what we have been promised here. The promise is not I'll get anything I want, but the promise is that if I seek the blessing from God that he intends to give the world, I will be included in that blessing and I will receive it. And that's really good news, I think. Okay, so I'm ready for your questions or comments or rebukes or whatever you want to give me here.
Well, thanks, Ron. Knowing that one cannot use proof texts to prove a point, I gather that it's an okay thing to use a proof text to disprove a paradigm is that? Well, I'm just remembering from a logic class that if you can disprove a theory, then that would kind of punch a hole in it.
I wouldn't put it that way.
Okay.
Okay. Here's what I would say about proof texts. Okay. Proof texting is a bad thing. In as much as I'm pulling a verse out of context, and in doing so, I may actually be making it say or imply something that it doesn't really say or imply.
Ooh, okay.
So the danger of quoting a line from someone or a passage or whatever is that I'm going to pull it out and use it to bolster up my argument in a way that is inappropriate, because actually, if you go and look in the context, that's not what it's implying or even saying. So proof texting is dangerous in that sense. But everybody proof texts. Jesus proof texts. Every author in the Bible quotes things from other parts of the Bible to make their point. And it's all proof texting in the sense that they're not quoting the whole book that they're referring to. They're quoting it. But the assumption is I'm quoting it, and the implication that I'm drawing out of the text, if I'm using it to defend a point, that the implication I'm drawing out of the text is fair, is legitimate. If you were to go back and look in context and work through the whole thing, you would agree with me, if you understood the passage correctly, that I could quote this verse because what it sounds like, what I'm saying it implies, is actually in fact what it implies. So if you're bringing up the issue of proof texting because of all those passages I quoted, yeah, it's absolutely fair to say, well, any one of those passages, Ron, you might be distorting by quoting them in that way, and all of you should withhold judgment in that sense and say, I need to go and look and make sure that those passages are really implying what you said they were. That's why I was saying, I mean, I just kind of threw a bunch of passages at you just to give, I mean, each one of them would have to be understood in its context, but I think the general tenor and drift of those passages, when each of them is understood what it's talking about, is in fact actually in support of the idea that God has a more complicated intention for the Christian life than merely, hey, you got a problem, ask me, I'll take care of it. Gotcha. I think it's more complicated than that. And those passages help to show that that's the case. Okay. Does that answer your question?
Thank you. That kind of sets the groundwork. So I'm going to mention something, and if I'm in error, by all means, somebody let me know. So with the idea of praying and asking in faith and automatically getting what I want, I like to take your side, Ron, with in sort of disproving that. In case of Elijah in 1 Kings 19:4, when Jezebel had gotten on Elijah's case, and Elijah took off and just said, "Oh God, take my life! I'm no better than my fathers." Well, fortunately, God did not answer that the way he wanted, and so that has been a great comfort to me. And if I'm taking this thing out of context, by all means, folks, let me know. But I've taken great comfort in knowing that I can't wrap the maker of heaven and earth around my little sinful finger. Man, that would be an awful thing. So anyway, for what it's worth.
Right, no, I totally agree with that. Yeah, that's absolutely true. And if I'm wrong, I mean, you and I are wrong together in that, because I derive great satisfaction from the fact that God does not jump at my call. Because, man, oh man, if the world was, you know, you would feel the effects of what a bad world this could become if the world was such that whatever I said, God did. That would end up bad. So, again, I just want to repeat, I think that the picture of our approach to God in prayer is a very simple one. It's exactly this kind of analogy, that sense that I am approaching a loving Father who is loving but is also a Father. He's the Father, I'm the kid, he knows what I need more than I do, so I'm coming to him because he is the one who cares about me, not because I know what he ought to do. And it's just, you know, it's kind of that simple in that sense.
Ron, the hard part for me is the first. Why are the first five verses of chapter 7 where they are? And let me explain why I think that. And you can
okay.
Like in 6:21, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. And then he says, no man can serve two masters. And then he goes on to say, why do you do these things like the Gentiles do? You know, why do you worry about your food, your drink, your clothing like the Gentiles do? Now, I'm assuming he's talking to Jews here, and that's sort of that would be a derogatory accusation to say, you're acting like a bunch of Gentiles. So then when he gets, we'll skip the next, those five, he gets up to 6, and he talks about throwing your pearls before swine. Swine are a Gentile thing. Jews would never be around a pig. They wouldn't walk on the same ground that a pig had walked on. They wouldn't eat off the same plate that a pig had been served on. I mean, they were very anti-pig, right?
Right.
They were bigoted. They were totally intolerant of pigness. So, to give what is holy to dogs, I'm assuming is the meat that you would take to the sacrifice, where you entreat God to forgive your sin or bless this house or whatever. Pearls, having been a sort of a concentrated wealth, a way, you know, the pearl of great price, I'm trading everything I got for this pearl. And then this pearl is going to be the equivalent of everything I had. This pearl I can carry around with me and show everybody I'm a rich man, right? Okay. Pearls were also used in sacrifice. They were also donated to the temple as wealth to do the temple works. And then he goes back into asking God, for what you really want. And it kind of feels like that the dog and pearls thing is sort of a, you can't serve God and mammon. It's one or the other. You can't act like a Jew and act like a Gentile. It's either one or the other. You should not be entreating the world to give you what only God can give you. Because if you do, the world's going to turn on you and eat you alive. It will disappoint. Sort of. Now, and then he goes back into, so ask God for what you want.
Okay, so entreating the world. So yeah. You're picturing, I'm throwing what is holy to the dogs because I'm hoping that the dogs are going to like me if I do that?
Feed the dogs and they'll like you. Feed the dogs and they'll serve you. But they won't.
Right.
I mean, you run out of stuff.
Right, well, okay. Yeah, I mean,
that's the only way I can...
Clearly, I came to a fork in the road and I did not go that way. I mean, it is... And it's because of that background. I mean, the idea of throwing it to the dogs... It's that background that says to me, I don't care about the dogs when I'm doing that. The idea is, if I have something holy, I should not throw it to the dogs. If I have something that is not holy, I don't want it. I mean, I would like it because I'd like to eat it, but the thing is, it's not holy, so it's not for me, so I just throw it to the dogs. So the dogs, I don't care what the dogs think. The issue is, what do I think about this holy stuff? And that's the thing that has kind of informed the way I'm taking it. I understand what you're saying, and there is that question. I mean, you know, dogs and swine, they do have that potential for the Jew-Gentile distinction. But I think you can have that. I mean, the dogs were... what am I trying to say here? In terms of the picture of throwing what is holy to the dogs and that sort of stuff, I mean, the dogs are those ones, they're outside, they're out in the wilderness, scavengers, they're, you know, you take the stuff that you don't want and you throw it to them. That can end up being used analogously. Not always Gentiles, though. I mean, it can be, there are several places where the dogs were warned against people who are referred to as dogs, and they're not really necessarily Gentiles. It's more, in those contexts, it's the ones who are outside the faith. I mean, so the Jews can be the dogs in the way that's used in some places. So is that significant? I mean, that's another part of the question. Must we see the dogs and the swine as representing somehow Gentiles as opposed to Jews, or those outside the faith as opposed to in it, or something like that? And again, that would be possible. I'm not convinced that it's necessary.
I've got one for you, Ron.
Okay.
I had never heard the connection between Exodus and this sixth verse in chapter 7. But I suspect you're right on that. I think that may be quite correct. It seems like a parallel structure, and the imagery seems exactly the same. And what I wonder is whether the torn part, it's kind of cautionary there at the end, that this it's not merely just, you know, take the holiness part seriously. I think that's probably correct, but there's that other piece, lest, you know, that the trampling piece occurs, but then the torn piece seems very similar in imagery to the Exodus verse there, and it sounds as if the implication might well be that somehow we become torn to pieces in the field and then are not useful for or unholy.
So watch out, or you might end up as roadkill.
Okay. Yeah, you're roadkill. Yeah.
Okay. So I just want to acknowledge what Logan's saying. Those are good issues to raise. That's why I'm saying I'm not entirely certain of the perspective that I'm talking about, but juggling all of these pieces, I have chosen to put my weight largely on that connection between the Exodus passage, and that's the thing that has made the most sense to me at this point. So, Deanna.
Okay. Thanks, Ron. I think this just is a piece that you've either said directly or it's implied, but when you're talking about asking for whatever I want, that idea, I agree, that's really crept in or been in the Christian culture. But there's also the part of that that is in Christian ministry or something where, you know, to focus more on things that people are thankful to God that have gotten started and are doing good, or focusing on some aspect of what we really think God would want, it's just frustrating that it seems this idea is there in this slightly different flavor, that, you know, we go to God in prayer to ask that this ministry or this thing we're doing continue, and then this verse gets used. We're asking you, God, we're claiming this, you know, because we know you want us to. And I mean, I don't know if I'm asking a question about that, but it's like...
No, I think I know what you're saying here, and I've... there is the kind of crass, I call it crass, health and wealth sort of perspective. You know, I can go and get, you know, look, there's no reason why, you know, why Satan's people should have all the diamonds and BMWs and stuff. I mean, God wants all that stuff for his people if they would just ask, that kind of thing. But then there is the more subtle version of that, the idea that surely the things that God wants in this life, you know, I was a part of a group that emphasized the idea that we had promises that God would prosper our ministry and that sort of thing. So it wasn't crass. It wasn't anybody saying you're going to get rich or even that you're going to be happy or that kind of thing, but it was more, but God has promised to do these good things in this life. And yeah, that's a more subtle thing, but it ultimately does come down to the same kind of issue. I don't know. I mean, from my perspective, the things that I'm involved in right now seem very worthwhile to me. And when things get precarious, I find myself wishing that God had my perspective on how valuable they were. But at the same time, it's just presumption for me to know. I mean, God takes whole civilizations and raises them up and brings them down again, and he does the same thing for ministries and anything else. I mean, he didn't promise us an empire or anything. It's, look, you got something to do for a while, and then you're going to die and move on to something else. I mean, that's kind of how it works. So that idea that somehow, even if I couch it by, well, but this is good stuff. I mean, I know it's good stuff. So of course, if I ask God, then of course he will say yes. Well, I'm not in a position to know how good the good stuff is. I mean, it might be that the downfall of what I think is really good stuff might end up to be an even better thing for me and for the world than if it all just continues on. And you don't know how much I hate to say that, given the way things are these days. But the fact is, that's just true. I mean, that's the way it is. So, ask and you shall receive. We need to understand that as this fundamental, this broad thing of you come to God looking for his blessing and you will get it. But it's not necessarily going to come in the form that you think it ought to come in. If that's how you understand ask and you shall receive, that I know what it is that God ought to do, I'm going to ask him to do it that way, and he will do it the way I think it ought to be done, I think that's where we go wrong. That's not what we're being promised.
Thanks, that's helpful.
Okay, so I've been thinking about this question a lot, and I'm trying to phrase it briefly. You almost get the sense when you read the Bible, especially in the Sermon on the Mount, that the whole Christian life needs to be obsessed with seeking the kingdom of God and whatever in the world that's supposed to mean. and to empty all your prayers out, you know, of your own personal needs and that sort of thing, and just focus on these abstract, esoteric, intangible things that are going to, like, bring the kingdom of God in and that sort of thing. But then, you know, obviously that's not exactly what the Christian life is supposed to be centered around, and I don't think that's what you're saying. But it's hard to figure out, like, on a going from, like, a like an evangelical perspective to a not-so-evangelical perspective to figure out where the focus of holiness should be on in, like, your daily life. So that's my question, and then I'll give you, like, a little bit more of my thoughts. Because, I mean, now that I am, like, trying to pursue this abstract thing in a more reasonable way, I feel like about holiness kind of the way I do about my 401k. I've got this nagging feeling in the background that I should probably be doing something about it, and retirement might not be that far away, but I'm only 27, and, like, I've got to figure out how to, like, feed myself first before I put all these this money in savings. But it's important, and I want to, like, orient myself to be a saving person, you know, somebody who has money for herself when she's almost dead. It seems important, you know?
Yeah.
And so,
yeah, speaking as one of the almost dead myself, that is important, yes.
But do you know what I mean, though? It's like, okay, I know I'm like this abstract thing. I want to be holy, and I also, yes, I, you know, it seems that more often in my life, that place where I, the place where I have that cry for holiness is like, I really do want to be somebody who is a person who seeks after truth. I do want to be let into the kingdom. In the meantime, the appropriate thing is to figure out how to take care of my responsibilities and, like, keep living as long as God wants me to live. And so it seems like I'm asking an existential question. Like, so how do I take this, and what does it look like on your, when you're making your daily decisions to be existentially oriented in that way? Does that make sense?
Okay. That is too big a question to answer in the time that I've got, but I'll take a shot at a quick answer to what you're saying there. This is a thing that, and I think some people really hate this aspect of the way I think about things, because it implies there's a sense in which I'm not a particularly proactive person when it comes to this stuff, and I don't think we're actually being called to be in a certain sense. It is what I mean. Like, notice at the beginning, in the Beatitudes, Jesus is saying, this is the person who's blessed. But he doesn't say, okay, so go home and do this, or pray for 30 minutes, or get on your knees and say, I'm poor in spirit, or, I mean, he doesn't give any practical advice on how you achieve these states. He's just saying, you look in the world, and there are the people who are this way and the people who are not, and the ones who are blessed are the ones who are. Now, how does this stuff emerge in our life? You who've been around for a while know what my answer to this question is. It is not, I think, my task ultimately to find a way to craft myself into this sort of person. It emerges as I, in the midst of taking on the life that I have and the responsibilities that I have and so on, God is going to put me in those situations where I am going to come face to face with these kinds of things. I mean, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. So I can't just go home and say, I'm going to be merciful. It doesn't work that way. But what it does happen is, in the midst of pursuing my life and trying to take care of things as I think that they need to be taken care of, and my husband gets this idea that it ought to be done different, and he does something that really ticks me off, and in fact, I'm hurt and furious that he has done this thing. Now, I'm starting to come to the place where that question, blessed are the merciful, starts to hit home. Because now I'm facing this choice in the midst of my real life. So, how do I think about myself and him? And if he deserves for me to lash out at him for this, then what do I deserve for the things that I have done in my life that are very similar? And so it's where the rubber meets the road that these issues start to sort themselves out. So So I think the basic answer is that I live my life, as you say. I seek to take care of myself as I have the responsibility to do. The Bible, you know, Paul says if you don't work, you don't eat. I mean, he seems to think that it's appropriate to work and take care of yourself and all that kind of thing. But always in the midst of it, I'm facing this question, do I believe that God is there? I have a deep desire, and I think we all do, to find what I call the solution to the problem of my life. Where am I going to find peace of mind? Where am I going to find fulfillment? Where am I going to find that sense that I belong and that I have arrived at home and that life is good and everything that I have turned my hand to is fulfilling and rewarding and all of that I would look for? Partly life is kind of that Ecclesiastes thing. You go through it all and figure out, you know, there's only so much you can make of this. You know, there's only so many bricks you can make without straw. So, and then it starts to get you thinking, so is there an answer to the problem of my life? And it brings me back to the fact that the Bible has told me, well, there is a God, and he says he knows the answer to the problem of your life, and that's what the kingdom of God is all about, ultimately. God's rule over the earth in such a way that it has ceased to have the death and sin and futility that characterizes it now. So I think it emerges in the out of the struggles to do the things that are in front of me. But that's why it's important for me to keep going back to what Jesus has said, to remind myself in the midst of this, oh yeah, that's what he said it's about. These are the people who are going to inherit the kingdom of God. And yeah, I don't know exactly what it means right this moment. I'm going to go home now and we're going to eat dinner, I think. And my kids are going to come over and we're going to be there. And I can't tell you exactly what should it look like for me to seek first the kingdom of God as we go to do that. I may not do anything in particular that looks like I'm seeking first the kingdom of God, but hopefully that is what my heart is set on. So if when I get home I end up doing something really stupid and mean-spirited, that in my seeking first the kingdom of God, what will emerge out of that is, no, I'm going to be honest about, you know, I did something really bad and I need to fess up to it. Or if one or the other of them does something that I don't find particularly endearing, then I have to face this question. I mean, I know that none of you are going to do anything like that, but you see what I'm saying? I mean, it's at that place where we come up against, what do I really want? What do I think of God? What do I think of myself? Do I believe that what he has promised really is worth pursuing in my life? Can I trust him such that I can be open and vulnerable about my own failings to someone because I can count on God to ultimately forgive me and to raise me up? I'm not going to lose here. I mean, that's the stuff that where it works out, I think. So long answer, but that's, yeah. Well, we're over time, but did you want to go ahead and ask your question? Or?
Well, I don't want to beat a dead pig, as it were. But,
okay.
No, I just want to say, I think I agree with you about your conclusions about the swine and the pearls, but it seems that the chiasm works in a sort of you reap what you sow kind of way. So if you can envision actually throwing pearls before swine and they trample them, they're lost. And so if you're throwing away your wisdom, you lose it. And if you disdain that which is holy, the result may be destruction.
Okay. Yeah, and I think that's similar to what I'm
Yeah, I didn't say anything you didn't say. I just
No, well, but no, but that's good. But it is tricky. I mean, I recognize that there are different little aspects that if you play it up more than I have at a certain spot, then it might kind of lead you in a different way. Okay, well, thanks very much. Next week will be the last in this series, and then we'll do something else.